All right, good evening. If you have your Bibles, go to James chapter 2 over in the New Testament, and beautiful song, and if you don't love this time of year, then there's something wrong with you, and this time of year we realize that we don't believe in a vain religion, but we believe in a living God, and that's what separates what we believe from everything else in the entire world. And so if you don't get fired up about Easter, there's something wrong with you. And so I hope you guys have a great week, and as we read through the passage of Jesus being crucified, but then 3 days later, he came out of that grave and conquered death, and I'm looking forward to this coming week and being able to fellowship with our church. And thank you again for Pastor giving me the opportunity to speak. Even while he's here, I don't take that lightly whatsoever. I really do appreciate it. Here we are in James chapter 2. Tonight, I'm doing something that I haven't really done in the past 5 years since I've moved here. And that is to preach on a topic that is pretty deep, and a lot of people have argued over this exact text. And when I first moved here, I was very young, and I was very dumb as well, but now I am still dumb, but just young-ish. But so I'm going to give it a try tonight. I will say this, a lot of the passages that all these very, very smart theologians argue over, if you actually read for what the Bible just says, it's very, very practical and very, very good for our lives. And so tonight we're going to look at a passage that has been debated for a very, very long time. Some people believe that James is actually contradicting Paul, and Paul is contradicting James. And so we're going to look at what does the Bible actually say about this topic of Scripture. Have you ever met someone who kind of just tells you as it is? The longer I live down here in the South, there are two different types of people. There are the people who are really nice to your face, but they talk about you when you're not around. But there's also the people who just say it as it is to your face. And I can appreciate that kind of honesty. Well, if you've ever been around children, they are very, very honest about different things. And here at this church, I get the awesome opportunity of serving over in junior church on Sundays, usually about once or twice a month. And I look forward to that. But during junior church, you hear some kids say the most honest, heartfelt statements you've ever heard in your entire life. It was probably a month or two ago, we were in junior church, and I believe it was during game time, and I called up my wife, and she was going to try to win a tie game between the girls and the boys, and so my wife was coming up to win for the girls, and so you know, I'm introducing her, and you know, here comes Miss Nina, and then I said, here comes the most beautiful woman in the entire world. And I won't say who the kid was, but this little boy says, she's not the most beautiful girl in the world. And once he said that, we've never seen that kid around again. I'm not sure what happened to him. But man, the kids, they are honest, aren't they? Well, tonight, as we dive into this, we have to understand who James is. James is the brother of Jesus, and earlier in the Bible, in John chapter 7, we get a little verse that tells us even Jesus's siblings, his brothers, his blood, did not believe in who Jesus was saying he was. But then after Jesus dies on the cross and rises from the grave 3 days later, James begins to believe. And in the book of Acts, we actually find out that Jesus' brother James, who wrote this book, is now a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. And so you better believe that once James really did believe in Jesus, and when he writes the book of James, he is going to tell it as he is. He's not going to hold back whatsoever. Now, James's theme for the book is simply this: that James is deeply concerned that there are people in the church who say all the right things, but their lives don't match what they say. And so when we dive into James chapter 2, he is going to say some things that, first of all, if we don't understand what he is saying, it kind of makes us second guess at the authority of James. But I truly believe what is said in this passage is going to be beneficial to our church. I want to speak on a message entitled Ineffective Faith. Ineffective Faith. If you have your Bibles, James chapter 2, Let's begin reading in verse 14. In verse 14, he gives us two questions. And before we move any further, I want to make sure we answer both of these questions together. The first question is this: what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? There's the first question. Now, what is the answer to this question? Well, the answer is obviously no. It's not good for someone just to say, that key word, say they have faith and not have works. Here's what he's saying: that words spoken as a substitute for actions taken is not good enough. And so as he begins this, he begins to break it down for us. Well, a lot of people will say, whoa. Salvation is by faith alone. But what he's arguing is not the faith that me and you are talking about, where it's Jesus and Jesus alone. He's saying the kind of faith where someone just says they believe, but they don't actually believe. Is that faith good? Well, the answer to that is no, because even Paul himself says to work out your salvation. Well, what was Paul meaning by that? If you truly are born again and you understand the grace that God has given to you and what that means, then he says, prove your salvation. Man, go around telling everyone about who God is and what he's done in your life. And man, you can't wait to live your life for Jesus Christ. So the answer is no. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not work? So another question we have to answer is, okay, what are works? I truly believe that what the works that James is talking about, works are visible obedience and love that flow from genuine faith. There's a theologian who said this: justification is by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. If I was to come here tonight and to tell you guys that I have come to the point in my life where I just absolutely love broccoli, every single one of you, you're like, aren't you the chicken tenders and french fries guy? Okay, I still am, okay? You wouldn't believe me if I said I love broccoli. The only way you would believe me is if I actually brought with me a plate of broccoli and ate it in front of you, and I was like, this is the best thing I've ever tasted in the entire world, right? Because just because you say something does not mean that it's true. If husbands, if you tell your wife, I love you, babe, you are the greatest thing that's ever happened to me, but you never do anything to her, she would probably begin to question if you actually did love her. Another illustration: if someone says they have the flu, but man, they have no fever, there's no symptoms, you would quickly begin to think, are you just trying to get out of work today? Because if you don't have any symptoms, but you say you have the flu, those two things don't make sense together. And so James is saying, what good is it, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not work? See, a lot of times we're very quick to call out people who are trying to earn their salvation. A lot of times we'll look at the Catholics and be like, oh man, they're so close. They just don't quite got it. Or when we see someone who says something that doesn't sound just right, we're very quick out the point, hey, they're trying to do it by works. But then how slow we are sometimes to challenge those who claim grace but never change. And tonight, I truly believe that is what James is trying to do. Remember, James is a leader in Jerusalem. He's preaching to the crowd of people where their entire lives, they were in the sacrificial era. And finally, these people hear, oh, it's not by works, it's by grace only. And so they begin to get this idea of, well, I don't have to do anything. Paul himself says, hey, shall grace abound? Shall I keep living my sin because, hey, I have grace? He says, no, God forbid. And so the first question is, does it profit for someone just to say, I have faith but not have works? The answer is obviously no. But then there's a second question. He says this in verse 14. Can faith save him? Now, once again, immediately, sometimes our mind goes to, well, yes, it's by faith only. But I truly believe he's not talking about that kind of faith. He's talking about the fake faith where it's all words and no actions, where someone just claims to be saved, but they've never allowed Jesus to be their Lord and Savior of their life. So can that faith save him? Well, nowhere in the Bible do we find faith apart from action. Nowhere in the Bible. If you turn to John chapter 15, we learn about the whole passage about abiding in Christ. And if we are a branch and we are attached to the vine, the very next thing that happens, the only thing that can happen, is that you produce fruit. Because if a branch doesn't produce fruit, it's cast off from the vine. We also think about the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man. I love that story. It's a great story. It makes me feel good about myself that God can still use me despite my height. Zacchaeus. Well, who is Zacchaeus? He's the chief tax collector. Not only was he just a tax collector, he was the chief tax collector. He was the head guy who says, you know what, I'm going to leave my people, I'm going to join the enemy's side, and I'm going to take my people's money for myself. Nobody liked Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus hears about Jesus. He hears that Jesus has come to town, and so what's he do? He climbs a sycamore tree just so he could see Jesus. Jesus walks up to him and confronts him. He says, Zacchaeus, guess what? I'm coming to your house. Not the religious leaders, not the people who always love me and are close to me. No, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. And the Bible tells us that when they're at Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus says, half my goods I give to the poor. Question, would that be considered works? Absolutely. And then Jesus says this, this day, salvation came to this house. See, Zacchaeus didn't just receive Jesus into his house. He surrendered his life, his money, and his habits. Once Zacchaeus had faith in who Jesus was, the very next thing that happened in his life was he began to say, I've got to do something. Because of who Jesus is and how he loves me and how he cares for me, the very next thing he could think of is, well, I just better give my money back to the poor. Nowhere in Scripture is faith separated from works. We have to understand tonight that identity precedes activity. And if not, that faith is dead. A lot of people, they try to do the activity without actually accepting Jesus as their personal Savior. And this is what we all understand tonight. We would agree with that. Salvation is not by works, it is by faith in who Jesus says he is. But on the same token, if you don't think that your identity should change your activity, that also is a dead faith. Aren't you thankful that in the Bible begins to dumb it down for us sometimes? Well, James here is going to give us an illustration of what he's trying to get across. Look down in verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needed to the body, what doth it profit? He gives us an example of what faith really does to someone and what action should take place. He's given you an obvious illustration of that is not correct. That's not the way your life should be lived. one of my favorite places to eat around here. It's over in Somerville. It's called Donato's Pizza. And the only way I knew about Donato's Pizza was because they had it up in Ohio growing up. And Donato's Pizza was my dad's favorite pizza. It's that thin crust pizza that has pepperoni in every single bite. I think they claim to have 100 pepperonis on each pizza. It's incredible. And a lot of times after a church softball, because we're near Somerville, me and my wife will stop by Donato's Pizza. Well, I also quickly learned that on the other side of Donato's Pizza, there's also a crumble cookie. And I was like, man, this is the best of both worlds right here. And so what I would do is I would get my own personalized pizza, and then I would walk over and get me a good old-fashioned chocolate chip cookie from Crumble Cookie, and I would go home happier than ever. Now, I just want you to imagine something with me, that as I'm walking out, pizza in my left hand, Crumble Cookie in my right hand, and I'm walking to my vehicle, and something catches my attention. I'm like, is that really who I think it is? And are they doing what I think they're actually doing? And I kind of get a little bit closer. I say, Jonjo, is that Jonjo. Imagine Jonjo is sitting on the curb with a little sign that says, please, I need food, hungry, right? And I was like, Jonjo, what are you doing? And I walk over, I said, Jonjo, this pizza smells really good. Jonjo, I wish I could give some pizza to you. But you know what's even better than that, Jonjo? I'm just going to say a prayer that God would send you food from somewhere else. And say, dear me, Father, Lord, I want to pray for Jonjo. I know he's hungry. Lord, help him to find food. And then I walk away. And James is saying, that's ridiculous. That's not the type of action that your faith should produce. He's given us an obvious illustration of that is not how we should live our lives. Now, I got to stop for a moment, and I have to say this from the bottom of my heart. When it comes to this illustration, I think our church knocks it out of the park. When we have people sick in our church, man, people line up to give them food for weeks, it feels like. When someone's in the hospital, people are visiting them. And man, when someone has a baby table or they just got married, man, we give them gifts. I think our church knocks this out of the park. And so I began thinking, well, what's some application that we can make? Well, a lot of times we are very quick to supply people with physical needs, but sometimes we miss the spiritual need. Earlier in chapter 2, James says, guys, what are you doing? When a rich person walks into your church and they have gold jewelry and you quickly say, hey, here's the best seat in the church. Please sit here. And then a homeless person walks into your church and you're like, you can sit over there. He says, hey, what's this favoritism going on? That's just another example of he's saying, hey, you don't have to live this way. But then sometimes we're so focused on the physical need and not the spiritual need. I know sometimes as a man, I can hear about another man who needs help building a fence. And man, I'm thinking, oh, I got this. Let's go over. Grab some tools. Let's go help him build it. No big deal. But sometimes when I see someone I know is maybe kind of sliding off or I know they're going through difficulties, sometimes I'm hesitant to go and actually help them spiritually. Sometimes we'll say, hey, I'll pray for you. Well, the question is, do we actually pray for them? What's even better than saying, hey, I'll pray for you, is to actually come alongside someone and not just pray for them one time, but to help them completely through their situation. You think about the story of the Good Samaritan. He didn't just help the guy up. No, he made sure that guy was taken care of all the way completely. Then he says this in verse number 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Paul's like, no, you can't separate faith and works. Show me thy faith without thy works. What James is getting at, he's saying you can't. Someone can claim to have faith, but only God sees the heart. So he's saying, hey, show me your faith without works. Well, the answer is you can't. Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Imagine tonight I had an orange in my hand. And I took a really long nail and I nailed an orange to a 2x4. And I said, look, I now have an orange tree. Well, once again, that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Because oranges aren't manufactured. Oranges produce from something. And this is exactly what our James is trying to get at. A lot of times we'll live our life like, I've got to be patient. And we'll stick our orange and we'll stick it to the 2x4 and be like, look, there's my faith. I'm going to be patient. Or maybe it's, I need to know this, or I got to do this. No, you can't manufacture something. Works, they flow from the faith that is within. So he starts off by talking about dead faith. What good is it if our church just says, we have faith in God, but our community doesn't see it? Will they believe we have the faith that we say we do? But then he moves on to what I believe, you can't call it anything but demonic faith. Look down at verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. He moves on a little bit here. He's talking about someone who claims all the right stuff, but still misses the point. Does Satan know that only one God exists? He does. He used to work for him. Isaiah chapter 14, the Bible says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which should weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Satan was created to lead worship to God. Yes, Satan does believe that there is one God. In the book of Ezekiel, the Bible gives us a description that we try to understand, but it sounds like Lucifer was made with, or at least covered with, precious stones. And it almost seems to sound like his being was made of musical instruments. And his job was to stand over the throne of God so that the light would reflect off these beautiful stones and point directly to God. And at some point, Satan says, I am tired of being looked through and I want to be looked to. And he says, I will ascend above the throne. I will become God. Hey, Satan knows that there's only one, that only one God exists. Does Satan know that God is the, or sorry, does Satan know that Jesus is the only way to heaven? He does. There was a song I heard growing up, usually around Easter time, someone in my church would sing it. But the whole point of the song is that when Jesus is lying in the grave for those 3 days, it talks about how Satan and his demons are running around rejoicing and leaping because Satan finally believed he destroyed the line of Jesus because he knew that was the one way that mankind could be saved for all of eternity. But then on the third day, Jesus comes out of that grave and death is defeated for all of eternity. Yes, Satan knows that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now the question is this. Do you just know about Jesus? Or do you know Jesus?
I truly believe what James is saying in verse 19 is, hey, congratulations, you know all the doctrine. Good job. Great job. You know all the doctrine. Hey, congratulations. You're the one person that goes to church three times a week. Hey, congratulations. You wear a three-piece suit every day of your life, right? Congratulations. Your kids grew up in church. Hey, congratulations. But he's saying someone can live their entire life knowing the right stuff, but still miss the opportunity to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior.
I was listening to Pastor's sermon this morning. I was like, he's not wrong. It's kind of cool to be a Christian again. Have you noticed? People my age and a little younger maybe will see on social media, there's a lot of Christian merch to go around. When I was a teenager, the only Christian merch was like those old like Call to Duty shirts. And they took Call of Duty and made it spiritual. And you're like, that looks lame, okay? But now there's a lot of cool clothing and, man, all the cross jewelry. And, man, it's cool to be a Christian again. And sometimes we could look at celebrities and they'll say certain things. And, man, you are praying that what they're actually saying on television is true. But sometimes I wonder how many Christians will be at the white throne of judgment and be like, what am I doing here? Hey, just because you know about God does not mean that you know God. A story I'll tell the rest of my life happened when I was at Bible college. He was a freshman this year. His dad was a well-known pastor. This boy grew up in a really good church. He heard his dad's preaching his entire life. I've actually met his dad, phenomenal preacher. About halfway through his first semester at Bible college, he comes walking up the stairs with tears coming down his face and a big old smile. Like, dude, what's wrong? He says, tonight I finally got over the embarrassment of never actually accepting Jesus as my personal Savior, and I made that decision tonight. You know, on Sundays when the staff sits up here, we look out, and a lot of times it looks really good. Everyone's dressed sharp. Everyone knows the hymns. Their kids seem to be good kids. But then sometimes it's like, what goes on at home? Does their private life back up their public life? And so he talks about a demonic faith, and then I was thinking about the story of Judas. Luke 22:23 says, then entered Satan into Judas, being of the number of the 12. To be a disciple back in Jesus' time meant that you followed your rabbi around 24/7. This wasn't like school like we think about today. These disciples were with Jesus everywhere he went, every moment of the day. When we think about the fish and the loaves, how Jesus feeds 5,000 people, well, guess what? Judas passed out 1/12 of that food. When Jesus walked on water, Judas saw it. Every miracle Jesus did, Judas saw. But at some point, Judas had to make a decision, and he never did. Judas later on hangs himself because he realized what he did in turning in the Savior of the world over to the religious leaders. I believe the staff would say, I believe our church would say, hey, if you grew up in church, but you've never accepted him as your Lord and Savior, please do not be embarrassed. This church would love to see you finally make that decision. So we see a dead faith. We see a demonic faith. But finally, we'll leave on a good note. We see dynamic faith. Look down at verse 20. What will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?
We've covered that. He says it again. Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now verse 24. See then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. When you look at the life of Abraham, it's kind of a crazy story where God kind of just shows up and says, hey, Abraham, or Abram at the time, I'm going to take you for the journey of a lifetime. He goes, I'm not going to tell you where you're going to go. I just want you to believe. And he packed up all his stuff and just moved on. But then a famine happened, and so now he ends up in Egypt. And just like me and you, even Abraham himself struggled with things. And he looks at his wife and was like, you know what? She's pretty good looking. If these Egyptians find out that I'm her husband, they're probably going to kill me. And so he tells his wife, hey, tell them that I'm just your brother and that you're my sister. And the Bible says he willingly gave his wife to the princes of Egypt, and she lived in the palace. And then as they leave Egypt years later, they brought someone along with him, a handmaid from Egypt that's going to cause Abraham some problems later on. But Abraham is slowly growing, and finally Jesus comes to him and says, hey, or God comes to him and says, hey, you are going to be the father of great nations. Hey, look at the stars. See how many there. Can you count the stars, Abraham? No, I can't count the stars. He says, that's the number of your seed, and from your seed will come the Savior of the world. But then guess what? Just like me and you, just because we believe in God doesn't mean we don't struggle. That's part of being human, and he still makes some mistakes along the way. But finally, we get to Genesis chapter 22, and we get to the story where Abraham offers up his son Isaac. See, in Genesis chapter 15, he was justified because of his belief in God. But now in chapter 22, he's going to be able to prove the faith that is in him. As they're walking up the mountain, I'm sure his teenage son was like, Dad, we got the wood. We got the stuff to make the fire, Dad. But Dad, we're missing one thing. Dad, we're missing the sacrifice, Dad. I know you're getting older. When I was a teenager at my church, me and my dad were actors in a church play for Easter. And the play that we were doing kind of shows some Old Testament stories, but the purpose was to lead to the cross, kind of what pastor's been preaching on Sunday mornings. The brazen serpent in the wilderness, all of that. And my job was to be Isaac. And the people at our church, they literally made a fake altar on the stage, and my job was to walk up on stage with my dad and to lay down on the altar. And my dad, not a fake knife, my dad took a real knife, and his job was to stand over me like this as the choir sang a 3-minute song. And I'm sitting there like looking up, and my dad starts like winking at me. I'm like, what does that mean? Like, okay. And in that moment, I was able to kind of put myself in this story. What's Abraham thinking? God, you promised that I would be the father of great nations and that from my seed would come your son. God, what is your plan? But we see that Abraham did in fact have real faith because he was able to prove it. But then we're given another story. Look down, if you would, in verse number 25. Likewise, also, Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Wow. We go from the father of Israel to a prostitute from Jericho. And although she did not understand a whole lot about God, she at least heard about the miracles. She heard about the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea and how their God saved them in a miraculous way. But then in that passage, Rahab says this, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above heaven and earth below." She had faith in God, and the immediate next thing that she could think about doing was to make sure the spies made it back safely. And she says, "When you return, would you please save me and my family?" Obedience proves relationship, but it doesn't provide relationship. Tonight, the simple question is, do you have saving faith? At some point, have you made Jesus Lord over your life to simply make him commander over your life? Because if you have, the very next thing that automatically comes is fruit. And I think what James is trying to show the church he's preaching to is, hey, you can say you have faith, but if you never prove it, you might want to start asking yourself some questions. Works are not the root of salvation, they are the fruit of salvation. Ineffective Christianity hears and does nothing. But dynamic faith hears and moves. If your life was the only evidence, would you be convicted of having faith? Where has your faith just become words instead of action? Where is God calling you that you have ignored? Hey, are you building on Christ or are you building your life on comfort? What's so amazing about this is we get two illustrations of Abraham and Rahab. And this week, during the Easter time, we get to stop for a moment and realize that what Jesus did on that cross was not just for Jews, but for Gentiles only. Rich people, poor people. People who go to church, people who don't go to church. He died for all. May our church not just claim to have faith, but may we be able to prove to our community that what we say is actually real. When I was a kid, last story, we were at a teen rally somewhere, and some preacher used this illustration. Some celebrity was being interviewed, and I forget the why or how or for whatever. He was asked the question, "Hey, why don't you believe in God?" His answer was very blunt but very honest. He said, "If Christians really did believe that there was a heaven and there was a hell, don't you think they would be a little bit more active?" And I remember being a little boy like, you know what? There's some truth to that. My prayer is that I would never, and I don't think I am, praise the Lord, but even going forward, I don't ever want to be serving at a church that just says the right things, that sings the right songs, that even may dress a certain way, but the faith be dead. Hey, may this Easter we remember what Christ did for us, and may that fuel us to serve one another and to serve our community. As I begin to pray and to close this sermon, I'll ask the musician and pastor come up and they can take it from here. But I want to close in a word of prayer. As I pray for